This is a great lectureship. This is a great crowd tonight, and we appreciate the attendance of every single one of you. Someone told me a little while ago that since Ronnie gave us 6 minutes back this morning, that I have to give back that 6 minutes tonight. But should that be the case, if I could follow the example of N.B. Hardiman, that would suffice. It is said that Brother Hardiman could state his subject on any biblical topic on a postcard and still have room to say bye at the end. If that were true, then everything would be just fine. But I'm happy to join with all of those who have preceded me in stating an appreciation for the multitude of people who have made this fine program possible. It takes three things to make a lectureship success. It takes able direction. This one has that. It takes oversight. It also has that. And it takes support from a congregation and from its friends. It has that. And that's probably the reason why this lectureship is one of the great ones in the brotherhood. It's not the only great one, but it is a great one. And certainly Brother McClish, his good wife who works with him, and this eldership, and this membership all cooperate to the fullest extent in making this program a pleasure for so many of us. By way of introduction, in the book of Exodus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, or 7 and 8 rather, chapter 3, God says three important things concerning the children of Israel who were in Egyptian bondage. He said, I have seen, I have heard, I know their sorrow. He had heard their cries. He had been impressed with their sorrow. And it was his intent to deliver them. After a series of plagues upon the Egyptians, finally they were released. And they left Egypt in quite a hurry. Subsequent to their departure from Egypt, the Pharaoh changed his mind and decided to pursue them, which he did with 600 chariots. When they left Egypt, there were approximately 600,000 men, not even counting the children. They came and approached the Red Sea, formidable enemy, and behind them they were pursued by the great Pharaoh. Moses, of course, who was their leader at the time, stood and looked at them and said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And with that, he raised his arm and God opened the waters of the Red Sea, and these people, this great multitude, crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. Having safely reached the other side and having seen the Egyptians perish in the mighty waters of the Red Sea, these people entered into the wilderness. And that became their demise. We're told that they wandered in this wilderness for 40 years until that whole generation perished. Only two of that original group eventually entered into the land flowing with milk and honey. These two individuals were Joshua and Caleb. The rest of that generation perished in the wilderness. They perished because of their unbelief. The writer of the book of Hebrews in chapter 3 in the New Testament points out that they could not enter into that land because of their unbelief. More than likely, on the day of judgment, the thing that will condemn more people than we could possibly imagine will be the great sin of unbelief. In fact, all of our sins, perhaps, proceed and grow out of our unbelief. Our refusing to believe that God will deal with us when we sin, and our refusal to believe that He will overlook the things that we do that are wrong. Nevertheless, they wandered for these 40 years, and that generation perished. Out of the ashes of that rebellion, however, grew another generation. And these individuals eventually were led into the land of promise, that land flowing with milk and honey. We are introduced then subsequently to the death of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 34, as was brought out this morning the death of Moses has been recorded by the Holy Spirit. He was buried in a place where no man knows, no one unto this day knows of his sepulcher. But following in his footsteps, a courageous, mighty man by the name of Joshua came. God made some of the same promises to Joshua that he had made to Moses. Namely, I will be with you. I will bless you. I will stand by you. I will hold up your hands. As I was with Moses, so will I be with you. We're told in the first chapter of Joshua, verses 1 through 3, that he was a mighty man and full of the spirit of wisdom. He became then this great leader of this great people who would eventually go into the land of promise. The book of Joshua has 24 chapters in it. But tonight we're going to deal with chapter 6. It has 27 verses in it. In the first four verses of this chapter, Joshua would lead the people across the Jordan River again on dry ground. He would conquer the land in verses 5 through 12, and then he would settle the tribes, and then he would retire. Thus, the conquest of Canaan begins with the fall of Jericho being the subject that has been assigned to me for tonight. I've divided the subject into a number of parts for the sake of clarity, and here they are as time will allow us to discuss them. First of all, the view of the city. Secondly, the fall of the city. Thirdly, the plan adopted by God to bring about the demise of the walls of Jericho. Fourthly, the Ark of the Covenant. Next, biblical faith, what it really is and how it works. Some attention will be given then to what is said about Rahab the harlot in verse 17. Then the accursed thing or the devoted thing in verses 18 and 19. Then an amplification of the happenings in this chapter in verse 20. God and morality as suggested by verse 21. And then the conclusion in verses 22 through 27. First of all, the view of the city. Chapter 2 and verse 1 says that Joshua sent two men to spy out the land. He had to have some kind of an idea of the people that were there. Perhaps the construction of the city. He had to know some of these things. If he were to go unprepared, then certainly he would not be a success. So he sent these two men to spy out the land, and they obviously brought back a report. Around this city were walls to protect it. Some Bible scholars say that this city may have been the first walled city that early man had constructed. To construct walls around the ancient cities, especially those mentioned in the Bible, is not without precedent. In the book of Nehemiah, for example, chapter 2 and verse 13, it was in the quietness and the silence of night that Nehemiah rode out on his beast of burden, and he viewed the walls of Jerusalem as they were broken down, and he observed the gates as they burned with fire. We're told in the Apocalypse, chapter 22, verse 14, blessed are they that do his commandments and enter into the city through the gates. Of course, the gates implying the existence of walls in that metaphor. As they viewed the city then, it became apparent that God was going to deliver it into their hands. And this brings us then to verse 2, where God says, "See, I have given Jericho into thy hands." This was a gift. "I have given Jericho into thy hands." In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11 and verse 30, we're told that by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. There are a number of things affirmed by that passage. First of all, the walls fell down. Secondly, the walls fell by faith. And thirdly, they fell after they were compassed about the required number of times. It has been suggested by many that they fell by works. The answer is, of course, they did not fall by works. They fell by faith. We know that because the Bible says that they fell by faith. If someone says, "God said it, I believe it," that settles it. I like Roy Deaver's version better. He says, "God said it, that settles it." It doesn't make any difference whether we believe it or not. The Bible says the walls of Jericho fell not by works, but by faith, after they were compassed about the required number of times. Many of our denominational friends have trouble with faith and works. We try to understand and get them to understand that faith without works is dead, as James says it was in chapter 2. Well, we see a fine demonstration of faith coupled with works in Joshua chapter 6. He said, I have given Jericho into your hands, but they did not receive it until they complied with the instructions God had given them. Some folks have trouble with Paul and James. They think that Paul and James contradicted each other, simply because Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 that we're not saved by works, and James says we are in chapter 2 of his books, of his book rather. Well, that being the case then, they must have been discussing different kinds of works. Paul must have been talking about works by which we try to earn our salvation, while James was talking about another kind of works. Martin Luther obviously had some trouble with faith and works because he went from one extreme to the other, from declaring salvation by works to salvation by faith alone. Salvation is not by faith alone. And it was not God's purpose for the Israelites to conceive for a moment that Jericho would be given to them until they complied with his instructions. But nevertheless, it was a gift. A gift does not negate conditions. If someone should decide to make a generous gift to you of a large sum of money, would it negate the check if you endorsed it on the back? It would not negate it. It would make it valid, because I doubt very seriously if you could cash the check at the bank until you had enough faith to sign your name on the back of it. So condition that God may place does not negate the gift. It was a gift. The Bible plainly says so. I have given Jericho into your hands. The point is, when did they receive it? And then the Hebrew letter writer answers, by faith the walls of Jericho fell after they were compassed about the required number of times. Now then, the plan, verses 3 through 5. God has always had a plan for everything that he has done. Some brethren seem to be opposed to plans and patterns, but that still doesn't offset anything. The ark was built after a plan, Genesis 6. The tabernacle was built after a plan. The temple was built after a plan. And brethren, the New Testament church is built according to a plan as well. And here is a plan revealed to us in verses 3 through 5. They were to march around this great city once a day for 6 days. And on the seventh day, they would march around 7 times. Now, perhaps that would not make any sense to a lot of people, but it made perfect sense, because this is what God required. And this is what biblical faith really is. It's doing precisely what God requires in the precise way that he required that it be done. Anything else, of course, is not authorized. F.C. Cook, if I may have your indulgence for a moment, said this about the walls. Various attempts have been made to explain the fall of Jericho by natural causes. For example, the undermining of the walls, or an earthquake, a sudden assault, delivered probably after the repeated possessions day after day had thrown the defenders off their guard. But the narrative of this chapter does not afford the slightest warrant for any such explanation. Indeed, it is totally inconsistent with them. It must be taken as it stands. And that's the way that we're obligated to take it. It was not due to natural causes. God brought the walls of Jericho down. Modernists, of course, and skeptics and atheists and others of that suasion have always had trouble in that they have attempted to describe supernatural things in terms of natural causes. It seems extremely difficult for them to accept the supernatural. But nevertheless, the miraculous element is involved. Henry Hawley presented archaeological evidence to the contrary on this point, if I may again have your indulgence. Dr. John Carstang, director of the British School of Archaeology in Jerusalem, and of the Department of Antiquities of the Palestine government, excavated the ruins of Jericho in between the years 1929 and 1936. He found pottery and other evidence that the city had been destroyed about 1400 B.C., coinciding with Joshua's date, and in a number of details dug up evidence confirming the biblical account in a most remarkable way. the wall fell down flat. Dr. Karstang found that the wall did actually fall down flat. The wall was double, the two walls being 15 feet apart, the outer wall 6 feet thick, the inner wall 12 feet thick, both being about 30 feet high. They were built, not very substantially, on faulty, uneven foundations of brick 4 inches thick and 1 to 2 feet long laid in mud mortar. The two walls were linked together by houses built across the top as Rahab's house on the wall. Dr. Karstang found that the outer wall fell forward and down the hillside, dragging the inner wall and houses with it. The streak of bricks gradually getting thinner down the slope, the fountain walls, the foundation of the walls of the palace, and the stone remain intact, tilted outward. Adam Clark said this about it. Literally translated the phrase, "The wall of the city shall fall down under itself," which appears to mean no more than the wall shall fall down from its very foundations. And this was probably the case in every part, though large breaches in the different places might be sufficient to admit the armed men first, after whom the whole host might enter in to destroy the city. Well, it was a phenomenon of the miraculous. There is absolutely no question about that. The walls of Jericho fell down flat. They were not put in by a battering ram. They fell forward. They slid down the hill, according to this noted anthropologist. Now then, the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was unquestionably a symbol of the awesome presence of God. It takes its place along other biblical phenomena, illustrating and demonstrating in a remarkable way the divine presence of God Almighty. The Ark of the Covenant did not always mean that the children of Israel will succeed in their battles. In fact, biblical facts point to the contrary. There were several occasions in which they had the Ark of the Covenant in their possession, still they suffered defeat. In two encounters, at least on one occasion when they had the Ark, they lost 4,000 men on one occasion and 40,000 on the other. Even though the Ark, and a beautiful chest it was, made of acacia wood, overlaid with pure gold, and inside the Ark a pot of manna, Aaron's rod, and the Decalogue. Every time I think about the Decalogue being inside the Ark of the Covenant, I think about the alleged story, or the story that was told about Mary Baker Eddy, who seemingly had a dream and she was swept up into heaven, into the holy place, and exposed to the Ark of the Covenant. God opened it up and caused this woman's eyes to zero in on the Decalogue, and they came to rest on the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So she came back to earth and told the people that and convinced a good number of them, and that's why they keep the Sabbath. Well, I doubt that that's true, and I'm sure you would question that as well. Nevertheless, the Ark of the Covenant was indeed a beautiful thing, and it did symbolize the presence of God among the people. Now in verses 14 through 16 of this same chapter, we are treated to a demonstration of what biblical faith really is. God told them what to do: march around the city once a day for 6 days. Then on the seventh, march around it 7 times. Perhaps this would unnerve the city. Perhaps they thought it was an exercise in futility. This is what God told them to do. And of course, biblical faith does exactly what God says to do, even when you cannot see a reason for doing it. That's what faith is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And when you turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, which is sometimes called the Hall of Faith, and by faith you walk down the corridors of this hall and you see all these great patriarchs, these great people, our predecessors, if you will, who have lived and died, who set the true example of what faith really is. And we've known all these years that faith without works is dead. So these people had to march around the city the required number of times before the walls would ever come down. I'm sure that the people in Noah's age did not understand his reason for building the ark. After all, how much had it rained prior to that time? Doesn't the Bible only say that the mist had gone up from the ground? It hadn't rained yet, so they probably thought this man was crazy to be building the ark. Well, it doesn't make any difference what they thought about it. God told him to do it and told him exactly how it had to be done. And brethren, that really hasn't changed any through the years. The Bible is still God's authority. This is the way he directs us. This is the way that he leads us. And true faith demands and obligates us to follow His word precisely as it is written. Now then we come to Rahab in verse 17. Rahab, to a number of people, is the ultimate of wickedness on the part of women. But at the same time, perhaps Rahab was much better than we often think she was. Even though she is called a harlot in this particular thing, Adam Clark has a very good note about this, and I may read it to you if we have the time, please. Clark says, "What completes in my judgment the evidence on this point is that this very Rahab, whom we call a harlot, was actually married to Salmon, a Jewish priest, Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. And is it probable that a prince of Judah would have taken to wife such a person as our text represents Rahab to be? It is granted that the Septuagint, who are followed by Hebrews 11:31 and James 2:25, translates the Hebrew zonah by porni, which generally signifies a prostitute. But it is not absolutely evident that the Septuagint used the word in this sense. Every scholar knows that the Greek word porni comes from porneo, to sell, as this does from porneo, to pass from one to another. But may not this be spoken as well of the woman's good as of her person? In this sense, the Chaldee Targum understood the term and has therefore translated it, a woman, a tavern keeper. That this is the true sense may be many eminent men are of the opinion, and the preceding arguments render it at least probable. To all this, it may be added that as our blessed Lord came through the line of this woman, it cannot be a matter of little consequence to know what moral character she sustained. As an innkeeper, she might be respectable, if not honorable. As a public prostitute, she could be neither. And it is not very likely that the providence of God would have suffered a person of such notoriously bad character to enter into the sacred line of his genealogy. It is true that the cases of Tamar and Bathsheba may be thought sufficient to destroy this argument, but whoever considers these two cases materially will see that they differ totally from that of Rahab, if we allow the word harlot to be legitimate. Harlot is used at least 30 times in the Bible, and it's never used in a good sense. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 20, of the people of Israel, God said that she had played the harlot on every high hill and under every green tree. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 and 16 in the New Testament, Paul warns against taking the members of the body of Christ and joining them to an harlot. Rahab was an harlot or an innkeeper, but she is not remembered so much for her harlotry, but for her faith. She is not commended for her sins, of course, but she is praised for her faith and obedience, and she is mentioned in the book of James because of her faith. She did involve herself in falsehood, chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, but she was not an habitual liar. She possessed knowledge of Jehovah, chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, and her name appears in the Hall of Faith. Because of her faith and obedience, Rahab was spared when the Israelites conquered Jericho. Now then, the accursed thing, or the devoted thing, in verses 18 and 19. God had given the people directions concerning this. They were not to touch that which was devoted, or the accursed thing, as the King James text uses the term. But of course, you know that they did. They violated that, and Achan especially. And he took of it, and he hid it under his tent. And of course, there were dire consequences that resulted from that act. Wycliffe had a good comment when he said, God did not promise the children of Israel a land of silver and gold, but rather a land flowing with milk and honey. Material things have, and the lust for them, and the greed for them, have gotten more people into trouble than you can possibly imagine. Material goods, of course, has become the absolute god of many people in our world today. It is material things that give people more problems, perhaps, than anything else. If you've got a lot of money, you're afraid someone will steal it. If you have this, you're afraid someone will take that. And so people worry about it constantly. And I've read of a number of people who have absolutely gone insane because of worrying over their material goods. Perhaps this is the reason why Paul legislated against it when he encouraged the Colossian Christians in chapter 3 of that book, beginning with verse 1, when he says, if you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, and not those things which are on the earth beneath. Depending upon our attitude toward them, the things on this earth are somewhat deadly to us, especially if we possess the wrong attitude concerning them. Then in verse 20, we have a reiteration, a performance or an amplification of some of those things that were to be done in the chapter. How that they were to shout with a great shout, how that the trumpet was to be blown, and then finally how the walls of Jericho would fall down. Then we come down to verse 21 of chapter 6, where we have what we call, choose to call, God and morality. I think the answer to this question, many people have asked how God could possibly be God and yet be responsible for the killing of all of these people. Cook observes this: the slaughter of the Canaanites and the seizure of their country by the Israelites at the command of God have furnished grounds of objection against the Old Testament in both ancient and modern times. The English deists declare the alleged divine command for these things to be contradictory to God's essential attributes of justice and love, and infer that the true God gave no such revelation as is attributed to him in the Pentateuch and the book of Joshua. The German rationalists have broadly asserted that every war of extermination is repugnant to morality, that no order for such a war can possibly have emanated from God. It is impossible to acknowledge God as the moral governor of the earth and not to admit that it may be right for him, or even necessary on occasions, for him to remove summarily from his dominions a mass of hopeless depravity, such as these nations had long been. To those swept off, it can make no difference whether they perish in a convulsion of nature or by the instrumentality of man. Nor is it any real objection to this view that the innocent children of the Canaanites were indiscriminately slaughtered by Joshua, to say nothing of the practical difficulties which the sparing of infants would involve when the parents generally were put to death, and to pass by the obvious parallel supplied by the wholesale destruction caused, for example, by an earthquake. It is evident that since God's dealings with man do not terminate with this life, he can redress hereafter inequalities arising out of the acts of his providence here. Well, to understand this particular thing, we start off with the fact that the God of all the earth shall do right, chapter 18, verse 25. It is my conviction that everything God does is right. If he could err, which he cannot, then how could he be God? God cannot make a mistake. God cannot lie. He cannot be inconsistent. Everything that God does is right. And for that reason, then, this must have been right. The God of all the earth shall do right. In Romans chapter 9, verse 21 in the New Testament, the question comes up, shall the clay have power over the potter? God is the potter, isn't he? He is the one who molds and shapes us in the way that he wants us to go. So what God had Joshua do on that occasion, in that instance, under that circumstance, was the right thing to do. This is not the first time that biblical critics have taken issue with the Bible. It happened, of course, in the destruction of the cities of the plain, the incident involving David and Bathsheba, the incident involving Lot and his daughters, and the slaughter of the Canaanites and other heathen nations. But nevertheless, what God does is right. And as the scholarly Cook pointed out, that is his design and his decision to make. Now then, in our closing, our waning moments, let me pass on to you or share with you some of the lessons that we learn out of this tremendous chapter. First of all, morals are not an invention of society. We really need to learn that lesson. The society in which we live today seemingly has adopted its morals and have thought that society shapes and designs morals. Now, perhaps society has something to do with the development of morals, but society cannot invent morals. God does that, not man. We need to learn that lesson. Secondly, to please God requires mental acceptance and active obedience. that meets the demand of biblical faith. When God speaks, a person must mentally accept what God is saying. And then secondly, he must couple that mental acceptance with his own active obedience. And when he does that, he has demonstrated in remarkable fashion what the Bible says is true faith. A faith that has works, knowing that faith without works is dead. Another lesson that we learn here is the awesome power of Jehovah. I fear that in a good many cases, in many instances, people of our day and age have absolutely lost respect for the higher power. They do not fear God anymore. We have become, as a nation, like our ancestors. In the sins that we commit, we sometimes commit them and we do not even blush. And obviously one of the reasons for that is that we do not fear God anymore. But the Bible says we ought to fear Him. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, our Lord said, "Fear not him who can destroy the body, but cannot destroy the soul, but fear him who can destroy both your body and your soul in hell." And of course the word destroy translates a word which means to cause you to lose. What power is it that can cause you to lose your spiritual inheritance? None save the power of Almighty God. Man can take your life, he can't do any more. But we need to have respect for him who can destroy both our bodies and our souls. I've never believed that God dangles me over the fires of hell by a string and threatens to cut the string when I make one mistake, but at the same time, it is my obligation to know Him, to love Him, and to fear Him, and to respect His awesome power. And the day when the day arrives that we just consider God as a dear friend and a good old buddy with whom we walk down the road side by side and our arm around His shoulders is the day that we cease to respect Him as God Almighty. As the prophet said in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20, "The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him." And certainly we need to learn that lesson. And then another lesson that we learn is this. It's not what you are that really counts, but what you can become. Now we can see Rahab as an immoral woman. We can see her as involved in a heinous philosophy of life if you choose. We must see her sins. We cannot condone any wickedness on her part. But at the same time, what did she become? And that's a great lesson that we need to know. It's not the mistakes of the past, but it's what we can do in the future that really counts. Especially if we repent and turn away. And Rahab obviously embraced the Jewish religion subsequently. So it's not what you are that counts, but what you can become. In John chapter 8, when these people brought this woman taken in adultery, they said she ought to be stoned and the law provided for it. But Jesus obviously saw something in this woman. And he said, "Go your way and sin no more." And the phrase "sin no more" is in the present active tense and it means go your way and do not keep on sinning. You can change your life. Isn't that what we preach? Repentance, then, is a change of mind that leads to a reformation of life. It looks to the future. So, Jesus did not condone the woman's sin. No one could that respects the Bible. But she could change. Rahab changed. So, it's not what you are that counts nearly as much as what you can become if you're a mind to do that. And then, number five and last, failure does not have to be fatal unless we wish it to be. God's people failed repeatedly. But nevertheless, He kept encouraging them, kept giving them hope. They kept on repenting and pushing forward. We have miserably failed in our lives in many, many ways. But nevertheless, it doesn't have to be fatal unless we wish it to be. If we wish it to be, then it will be. But we can correct our mistakes. We can arise and overcome the errors that we make. We can keep our eyes upon Jesus Christ, never lose sight of heaven, and hopefully make heaven that eternal home. What a grand and glorious chapter in the book of Joshua, chapter 6. The taking of this city, the destruction of the mighty walls. The instructions given by God not to touch the devoted thing or the accursed thing. The Ark of the Covenant and its awesome presence among the people. And all of the valuable lessons that we learn from the book. But one thing is for sure and certain. Unless we become obedient to the will of God, there is nothing really to hope for. We're wondering if there are those in this audience tonight who've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm finding it more and more prevalent among the people with whom I associate in order to teach them the Bible that they do not understand the phrase obey the gospel. It's becoming an antiquated phrase in the religious world. They simply do not understand it. What do you mean obey the gospel? What is the gospel? Now they're accustomed to saying other things like, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and so forth and so on. And in a certain context, I suppose that might be remotely valid, but still, obey the gospel. That is a biblical term. The gospel is related to our salvation, Ephesians 1:13. And without it, we can't be saved. Chapter 1 and verse 16 of Romans. We often overlook verse 17. After Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, he said this, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. God's power to save man is the gospel. It is not wisdom. It is the gospel. And man can never reach the point to where he becomes a person that does not need the gospel. Have you obeyed the gospel tonight? In biblical terms, you must hear the gospel of Christ. And I'm sure that you've heard it. You must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If you cannot accept that fact, then you cannot get one step closer to heaven. Because Jesus said, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. And where I am, you cannot come. John 8:21-24. Then he said, you must repent of your sins. Luke 13:3. He said, I'm telling you, or I tell you nay, except you repent, you will all perish. And Acts 17, Paul said that God winked or overlooked at ignorance at one time, but now he commandeth all men everywhere. That shows that all men are amenable to the gospel of Christ. All men everywhere are to repent. Turn away. Stop the habitual practice of sin. And then finally confess Jesus Christ before men and then be buried with Him in the waters of baptism. Someone says, will I be lost if I'm not baptized? And my answer to that is no. I don't believe you'll be lost if you're not baptized. I think you're already lost and you're baptized to be saved. I think that's the point. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:15-16. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:38. Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, Acts 22:16. And then Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized the eunuch. What did he baptize him for? For the remission of his sins. They came up out of the water. The Spirit called away Philip, the eunuch, saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. You have something to rejoice about when your sins are forgiven. Have your sins been forgiven? If you obeyed the gospel, they have. If you have not obeyed the gospel, then your sins presently are being retained, and they will be until you submit to the gospel of Christ. We'll pray that you'll do that. If you've obeyed the gospel and you've drifted away from Him, if you have drifted away from Him in a public fashion, you have brought shame and reproach upon the body, the beautiful body of Christ, then you ought to correct that as well. And this song then is going to be sung for your convenience. We hope, we pray, we plead that you'll obey the gospel this very night, right now, while we stand and sing.